secrets of preaching. And in this particular case, one is that occasionally I will put a lesson together and wonder if it will be effective or useful. There is a lot of self-doubt that goes into this. And one of the reasons that the question is whether it will be useful is we're talking about belief. But for the most part, the people who are gathered here today already do believe. And so you have to say, okay, well, everybody kind of knows that. So putting the whole thing together and kind of thinking about it, I have to say, well, is anybody going to hear this and go, well, yeah, I mean, we already signed on for that. But even the things that we know still have a value. When we hear them new and we are able to apply them perhaps in new and refreshing ways, there is a great use to it. And so I am glad to be able to speak about something that we have already agreed to, but hopefully what we can do is see a way that this needs to apply to us in ways that maybe we have not made that application before and certainly should be making those applications today. So I'm thankful for your presence here this morning. I'm glad that we are able to talk about these things. Indeed, it is the review of these things that allows us to do what Scott prayed in his prayer. That is to maintain that tradition handed down to us by the apostles, by the early church, and do the things that we read about in the scriptures. And so we pay attention to the things that they did. And we ask ourselves, are we still doing that? We don't want to congratulate ourselves and think, you know, how great things always are. We need to find ways so we can be the people that God wants us to be. And by reviewing these things gives us that opportunity. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd like to say that we're thankful for your presence. And if you have any questions about the kinds of things that we do here this morning, the way that our worship service is conducted, or maybe some of the words that you hear that we say, and you say, why do you do that? Why do you say that? You can ask me or one of our shepherds or indeed any one of our members about that situation, about why we have chosen to do that. So hopefully what we can do is point to Scripture so that you can see that these things are not something that we made up or a council of people made up before us in the last 100, 200, 1,000, 2,000 years. But these are the things that were handed to us by God and through the apostles that were chosen to be the emissaries of Jesus' word. And we're going to talk about that this morning, exactly what it is about Jesus' word that we need to be paying attention to so that we may believe. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We will be reading there in just a moment. God sent his Son for the purpose so that we might believe in him. The kind of faith that God wanted us to have in his Son was not a blind faith that had no basis for conviction. There is a difference between, say, believing that dinosaurs existed at one time on this earth and that they might still be alive somewhere in the center of the earth along with the sunken city of Atlantis. There are things that we can believe based on evidence, and there are things that we can believe that don't have any evidence. So we don't believe in Jesus in the face of the information. We believe in Jesus because of the information. God provided us with a lot of great reasons to believe that Jesus was his Son and the promised Messiah. And one of those notable reasons was the miracles that he accomplished during his time on earth. Jesus accomplished these miracles by God's power provided to him through the Holy Spirit. And we can read about that in passages such as Matthew 12 and Acts 10 there on the overhead. Now, that isn't to downplay the power that Jesus had, and that is not to undermine Jesus' divine nature. It is to help us to see God's endorsement of his Son as the Messiah. Jesus was not acting independently of God, but the ability to suspend the laws of nature was given to him, even though he had taken on flesh in the incarnation. He became like us, but was shown to be not just like us through the miracles. And so the miracles that Jesus performed while he was on earth had a specific reason, that is to lead people to belief. Now, I want us to remember this. It's going to have a lot of bearing on our talk this morning. The miracles had a purpose of leading people to faith. And so although he did a lot of good things for people by miraculous means, he did not solve every human problem that we might face. There were a lot of situations he just didn't make everyone's lives better all the time through physical things. Not everyone around him lived in great prosperity for the rest of their lives. They didn't have big mansions. Now, the things that he provided were spiritual blessings. And there were some times where they had to give up some physical blessings to be able to have those things. He didn't solve everyone's physical issues. But those people who believed in him also believed that there was something bigger than this life. Now, the Gospel of John records 7 miracles that he says are specifically chosen so that they might engender faith. They were recorded for the purpose that we might believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and believing that we might have life in his name. He says that in John chapter 20 and chapter 21. And so by looking at these miracles and understanding John's purpose in them, then maybe we can understand what it is that John wants from us, because he chose them specifically to communicate something. Now, he was not writing to unbelievers either. I want us to think about that for just a moment. John's gospel was not written to unbelievers to convert them. John's gospel was written to believers. And yet he says that these things were chosen so that you might believe. That means that for believers, for those of us who have already come to faith in Jesus, there is a faith reason for paying attention to the miracles that he recorded. And that's going to have a lot to do with how we talk about things in our reading today. In John chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, we're going to start reading in verse 43. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. This is immediately following his time in Samaria, where he speaks to the Samaritan woman. And we know that there was that important conversation. And it doesn't stop with her. In fact, most of the town of the Samaritans come out to pay attention to Jesus. He stays there 2 days. And just belief all over the place. So many people in that town came to a belief that Jesus was the Messiah. But in leaving that, we come into our discussion this morning. After the 2 days he spent in Sychar, that town of the Samaritans, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him and said, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. So they said, "And yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Galilee out of Judea into Galilee. There's a few things going on here, and I think that sometimes it feels a little bit like we're missing something in this narrative. And I'm hoping that our discussion this morning, we can feel a little bit more sure that we picked up on what is being put down for us. John here highlights this as Jesus' second miracle recorded in this gospel, and he records the effect that it had. Now, both the miracle and the effect are worth paying attention to, but there's some other stuff going on too. The location is obviously specific and helps us to understand maybe some of the irregularities. Jesus is complaining about the attitude of the locals desiring to see signs that they may believe. Now, I want us to see the natural tension. I thought you said the miracles were so that they could believe. Well, here, is he complaining about the fact that it takes miracles to believe? How do I deal with those two seemingly conflicting statements? Well, as we go through our lesson, I'm hoping that we'll be able to see the difference. Jesus had just come out of Samaria, where so many had come to faith without demanding or desiring signs. The closest thing to a sign they had is that Jesus told this woman about her life in a way that no human being could. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I love understatement, and that's one of the greater understatements in the Bible. But here you have all this massive belief among the Samaritans. He comes back home to the people who knew him best, and you've got a couple people believe, but it's only about the signs. And here you have this man asking for a miracle. He wants Jesus to perform this miracle. And it is in that context that Jesus says what he does. What does this sign performed by Jesus point to? And how do we understand it? First of all, the sign itself showed his dominion or his lordship over both life and distance. That is, he did not have to be in a place to make something miraculous happen. And second of all, death was not really a concern for him. Jesus showed his frustration with an attitude that is very fleshly and selfish. Here you have somebody who seems to be only after the sign because he wants his son to live. And really, belief in Jesus doesn't seem to be much on the table. And thirdly, faith, we can see, is produced by witnessing both his power, but more importantly, his word. It is interesting that he tells this man that they won't believe until they see signs. But then the account also records that he believed Jesus' word. And I think that's going to be one of the things we pay attention to. This first idea, that the sign itself showed dominion over both life and distance. Perhaps this miracle feels, or this sign feels, a little familiar to us. And it should. Go ahead and look over at Matthew chapter 8. We are going to read about a very different conversation with a different person, but there are some similarities as well. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. I want to notice the location. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum. So we have a similar location, but we have a very different person. Let's read how this plays out. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out of the outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. It really had to hurt to be Jewish to hear this and think that you had exclusive rights to the kingdom. Here you have a centurion. Okay, now let's remember the relationship between the Romans and the Jews. The Romans are the occupying force. A centurion would be somebody who is a high-ranking member of the military. He is the oppressor. That's the bad guy. And here Jesus is telling them, the man's faith puts him in the kingdom and even before a whole bunch of the people who are the ones that felt like they had a right to it. It's a slap in the face, isn't it? But that's exactly what he's trying to communicate here. This man's faith was such that it made him kingdom material and was in stark contrast to a lot of the people who were Israelites. But I want to also notice that Jesus was consistent in his ability to impact those who were close to death, but they were still far away from him. And it's not really clear how these accounts are to be contrasted or compared. They are in different Gospels after all, but the details are uncanny. We cannot ignore how similar so many of the details are. And it can't be the same man, because here in one account, this account, you have a Roman centurion. In the other account, you have a man who was probably from either Herod's own household or his own court. So he was somebody who was very important, but in the royal family who was over Judea. Distance, sickness, and death were not obstacles for the Messiah who had been given the authority. And that's what this account really focuses on. The man who was a centurion had a good deal of authority, so he respected authority, and he saw that to be the case with Jesus. And so as opposed to the other account, where the man was encouraging Jesus to hurry up, this man's unconcerned with distance entirely. He says, I don't need it. You're fine. Go ahead and say it, and we'll be good. I mean, that kind of faithfulness from a Gentile was shocking to Jesus. He marveled at that man's faith. Now, so the soldier's statement about Jesus' authority is not only indicative of his faith, but also his understanding. This centurion trusted that Jesus could and would heal his servant without even having to appear. He says, I know, you just say it, we'll be good. I'm going to go back home, don't worry about me at all, just say it and we're fine. Jesus had done no work for the man thus far, and had only indicated his willingness to help the centurion's request, but that was enough for him. And so in the soldier's mind, it was already done, and his servant was good as healed. And that's not the only account we have similar things. You also have Jairus' daughter who is healed, and even though you have some doubters who are close to him saying, don't bother Jesus anymore, she's already dead. And of course, Jesus still shows up and he raises that girl from the dead. Now, I want to think about it like this. This contrast is kind of at the heart of Jesus' comments in John 4. Although John's not requiring that we have read the Matthew account. What I'm saying is that there's a difference in mentality between wanting to see Jesus prove his authority and accepting his authority as already being active. You know, sometimes we who have come out of the age of reason have a mindset that desires proof before we will ever accept Jesus' authority. That is, sometimes we don't have the faith like this centurion does. Now, we might not be seeking modern miracles. I think most of us in congregations like ours are not trying to see modern miracles. But we are a reasonable bunch. We really like reason. We like facts. We like data. We like book, chapter, verse. We want to see things clear. And so sometimes we say, so I've got to see the reason behind this. I've got to see the mindset behind this. I've got to see the data. And sometimes that makes it so that we are not like this centurion. We obsess over things like evidences and history and things like archaeology that prove the Bible to be true. Now, I'm not saying that we have a faith problem necessarily, but sometimes we never decide to be obedient to Jesus until we see something that helps our reasonable desire. That is, until we see something concrete. Or maybe sometimes we want to see something concrete and identifiable in our own lives. Let's get back to the discussion of this, sort of the fallout from this. I want to talk about this desire to see signs. So once we understand that sometimes we can understand this desire, I want to get back to what Jesus said. Now, this is not the only time that you've had people come to Jesus and demand to see signs. we read about previously when he was in Jerusalem. Here he is. He's turned over the tables. He's made the whip of cords. He's cleansed the temple. And here you have the Jewish leadership coming to Jesus and asking him to show a sign. It's not that he hadn't done any signs. The common people had already seen Jesus do the signs and they were believing. But the leadership says, no. See, you're doing all this stuff. And I wasn't there. But I can imagine it would have been an interesting sight. You've got money changers chasing coins all over the temple floor. You've got maybe some animals running out of their cages. Here you've got a couple of doves that are all caught up in the ceiling somewhere. And here the Jewish leadership says, all right, so you really messed up our game, but you got to show us a miracle like right here and now. And what a kind of a silly situation. That here, when all of this has already been done, they want to see something amazing with their eyes. They would only pay heed to his words if they saw a miraculous sign. In Matthew chapter 16, we can see a similar discussion. Since we're already in Matthew, it would be easy for us to turn over here. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. This is far from the only time that you've got this mentality present. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be a fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but yet cannot discern the sign of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it, or given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. You know, if the Pharisees and Sadducees are teaming up on something, it's going to be bad news. It's kind of like when you hear about something bipartisan happening in the Capitol, you say, they're agreeing on something. That can't be good. Well, here they both come to Jesus and they say they're teaming up. They're going to ask for something. Asking for miracles from a very fleshly kind of mindset, a fleshly heart, is called evil and adulterous by the one who knew hearts the best. Now that is tough to hear. They were seeking something spectacular, but what they were refusing to see was all that God was showing them about their state and about their future, but the fact that they were losing power left and right and didn't know how to handle things. Judgment was coming for them, and they were actively ignoring God's communication to them. Opening our eyes and seeing what is going on in the world around us is a sign. Here he tells them, he says, you guys can know when it's going to rain tomorrow or rain today, but you can't open your eyes and see what is going on around you. God gave us the ability to see what's going on and make decisions based on what we can see. Now, that's not only in the world that we're in, because if we want to look around at the world that we're in, it looks pretty bleak most of the time. But I would say secondarily, you can also think about the way that it works with if you are in cooperation with a congregation. After a while, you can kind of see how things are going in a congregation, go, okay, there are some trends going on here that may not be good for us, and maybe we need to do something about that. Jesus provided a sign to his generation that you and I are able to read about and know is true. He said the sign of Jonah, and I want to think about that. There's two sides of that. For one, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and Jesus was in the earth for 3 days. So there's that element of the sign of Jonah. But secondarily, and I think we need to take this into consideration, Jonah's job was to tell people there was destruction coming. It was his job to say judgment was on the horizon and you had better do something quick to change. Now, the people of Nineveh did. People in Israel generally did not. So you and I are able to see that this all came true exactly like Jesus said. We can see that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and Judah certainly fell under God's righteous judgment. But this mindset doesn't stop there. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul addresses a culture that was real big on flashy wisdom. So, kind of like our culture too. And they were really proud of people who were articulate speakers and people who obviously had great wisdom and could communicate that easily. Kind of like our culture too. But notice what he says about that, starting in verse 18. He said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." And he says, "And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside," there from Isaiah. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, or ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. People who are seeking something that excites or inflates are unsatisfied with God's wisdom. People who always want more proof are never going to be happy with anything that they see. The wisdom that God communicates just doesn't line up with what the pop psychologists say. And so an obsession with what the world thinks is smart is going to make us perpetually unsatisfied with Scripture. God's wisdom undermines what people think is so important, and it teaches us not to be reliant on the self. And so when we see that God is the source of all that we need, we give up that pride and arrogance that leads to sin and failure. Supernatural signs, human wisdom, are alike in that they do not guarantee humility, but they can also confirm. I talked about irony earlier, and you can't avoid the irony here. He says, the seeking after signs and wisdom, Jesus demonstrated both signs and wisdom. Here, Paul is saying that if that's only what you want, if they are a means to themselves, you're never going to be happy with God's wisdom. But if you can take a look at the signs, and you can hear the wisdom, and follow where they point to, that's what faith looks like. Those signs happened. That wisdom was communicated. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And so he exhibited both signs and wisdom, as did the apostles, but they were leading and pointing to a larger truth. They also authorized the ones who spoke that truth. Faith is produced by witnessing both his power and his word. And I want to think about that. Go ahead and look in Acts chapter 16. One phrase that caught my attention when I was looking at the passage that we started with in John chapter 4, he talks about being believed with his whole household. That is a phrase that should catch our attention because we read it before in other circumstances. Starting in verse 25, catching up to this account, Paul and Silas' companion have been put in prison. They're in prison and they had been beaten the night before. Because they healed a little girl who had a spirit of divination. They cast it out of her. Paul did it because he was annoyed. You got to love Paul in that. But in that, you have some anger that comes from the people who are making a big bunch of money off of her having that spirit of divination. Sometimes people get a whole lot out of people being sick and taking advantage of them. And so by healing the girl, he caused a lot of a problem. So he's in jail, and of course the jailer or the warden was given strict instructions. But in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Ready hearts are moved by the truth seen in the Word, and they are not asking for extra signs. It is worth noting that the jailer does not ask for anything extra to be shown to him. It is the word of salvation that he was looking for, and that's what he believed in. Prisoners being still in their cells, even though the doors were open, that might be notable, but it wasn't a suspension of the laws of nature. Earthquakes might be notable, but it's not a suspension of the laws of nature. Opening the chains might be okay, so that one's a little bit far out there. But what I'm saying is, the jailer doesn't show up and say, "Okay, now do a really amazing thing and I'll believe." No, it was that message of salvation. And so salvation is what the jailer was looking for and what Paul was offering through the gospel. He heard something about what these men were preaching, possibly. Maybe he heard the songs that they were singing when they were in prison. Maybe he was just worried about his own future. But he was looking for salvation. They had a message that would apply to him. And he was ready to hear that message. And when he heard it, he responded. The words about Jesus the Messiah are so plainly the truth that even whole households believed. And the point of this passage is certainly not to defend infant baptism, like some of our friends will say, but will demonstrate an accessible truth of the gospel to all who will hear it. I think it's interesting that you talk about the whole household. You know, in work sometimes we'll have an all hands. I know that if I say those words, some of our members will kind of, you know, be very upset because tomorrow's Monday and they might have some all hands. But an all hands or an all hands meeting really means we're going to get everybody together and talk about a thing. And most of the time, it's to announce something. No one has any input. But if you're actually going to have a meeting, an all hands keeps a lot of bad things from coming to the fore. That is, with enough people around, they say, I don't know if that's necessarily the best thing. And having the entire household together, if you heard some message that didn't make sense, even if one of the members of the household was totally on board for it, you would have somebody else say, I don't know about all that. When people have a message that is not true, but is dressed up in something else, they generally wouldn't kind of separate people from the group. I remember in car sales, what you really never wanted to happen, ever, was anyone to come up to buy a car who had family with them. Because at that point, your deal was going to be in danger. Because you could say something, and then you would have what they would refer to as the third baseman. And the third baseman would keep a bad deal from going down. But as a car sale, you want the bad deal to go down. You have a whole room full of third basemen. And not only was the one person convinced, they all were. So whole households has a lot to do with the strength of the message. And so people were being converted in other places as well. Even synagogue officials by the word that Paul was preaching. So not all the people who came from Jewish leadership demanded more signs. I know that we know these things. I understand that we know them. And I think it's important for us to review that the message of the gospel, the word of the Lord, is worth believing without having to demand anything extra. The evidence is there. The question is whether you and I are going to believe in Jesus who accomplished those signs that were recorded. And not just believe that he did them, but to believe in him, to have faith in him, that he is exactly who he said he was. He is the authority to restore people to life. If you understand that you are spiritually dead, He can fix that. And it's not like He has to be in the same room with you to make it happen. He never had to be. He can overcome. He can accomplish those things that hold us down when we are living according to the self and according to the flesh. The idea that we would only be doing physical things, and that's all of our life. He can help you get out of that ugly cycle. And when we witness His power, when we really see what He can do for us to change us, then we can respond in faith. If this morning you need to respond by admitting the true identity of Jesus, then you can do that. If you have never studied Scripture and never sat down and talked about it with anyone, we want to do that. We want to sit down with the Bible. We want to show you that tells you the truth about life. And when you see what it says, you can respond. But if you've read the Scriptures before and you know what they say, you also know what you need to do. That is, you need to respond in faith like the people that we read about today. You can say out loud what you know to be true, that Jesus is the King. He's the chosen Savior. He's the Son of God. You can say, I'm going to change for the rest of my life, and I'm going to put my life in His hands. I'm going to be devoted to Him the rest of my time on earth. And I'm going to turn around. I'm going to change the way that I live, because I've been living for myself and it has not worked. I need to live for Him and Him alone. And if you know that that means you have to be separated from the life that you've cultivated to this point, He also makes a way for you to be able to do that. Because you can have the life that you lived up to this point crucified with Him on the cross, buried in the waters of baptism, and you can ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life according to His authority. If this morning the message does apply to you, if this morning you need to talk about those things, or if you had one time said you were going to do them, and know you have not, we offer you this opportunity to make that communicated now as we stand and as we sing.